Well, okay, here we go. It is September I've got the 9th written down, but it's September the 8th, isn't it? September the 8th. This is lesson 16 in our study from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And we begin chapter 3 today. We didn't meet last Sunday with it being, Labor Day. And I hope those of you who were away enjoyed your time away. I know the week before that, we were finally able to realize a vacation. We went up to Fall Creek Falls, if you know where that is, in Tennessee. Believe it or not, it's a state park, but it's more like a resort. It's a beautiful place and just so many things to do up there. Of course, we were up there with Chris and Nicole and the three grandkids, so it was a hoot and the dog. So we had a really good time up there. So a time of refreshment. And I've already shared with you this morning a particular blessing that me and my wife are experiencing today and are thankful for God for His goodness and grace in our life. Well, let's focus on these three scriptures, the first three verses this morning from Philippians chapter 3. And the Joyces are here with us first time, so just a little bit about this particular epistle. Paul's writing from prison. He's writing to a poor congregation, yet he's writing to a very solid congregation. Evidence of that is there's nothing in the Philippians here that's really doctrinal or anything. I mean, obviously, if he's talking about baptism or whatever, salvation, that's doctrinal. But he's not going into it in a manner so as to correct them or to make sure they're on the right path. Nothing along doctrine. So they're a solid congregation. They have some issues. They have, like all churches, they have false teachers. They have people who've come in to preach another gospel who's trying to draw people away. There's a level of persecution. They've got two ladies who are obviously hold some sort of leadership in the church, as is appropriate there, and they're not getting along very well. So he mentions... He mentions those two ladies so as to remind them about the impact of their demeanor or whatever in leadership. Common things. That is to say, even in the best of situations where you have people who evidence their love for Christ by their giving, by their stepping forward, and even, as Paul says, giving out of their poverty, they demonstrate what's primary to them. That is the nature of the church there at Philippi. But just as I mentioned in our community group this past Friday, 2 days ago, when you're serving Christ, when Christ is using you for His purposes in His church, in the community, when you're doing what you're supposed to do, you become the squeaky wheel, I guess you could say, as far as Satan is concerned, and you're the one that's going to get the grease, okay? You're going to get some attention. And that's why, you know, Scripture says, just as... Shane quoted this morning talking about, you know, Christ said in this world you'll have trouble, you'll have difficulty, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Paul says all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's part of it. He tells us, as John does, he tells us to rejoice. Rejoice. Peter tells us the same thing. And once again, these words, joy and rejoice, we'll hit on those again because Paul goes back. Now, this is the primary theme throughout Philippians. It's about joy. It's about joy before Christ. It's about joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about joy, and it gives us an opportunity to look at what true joy is. So we kind of touch on that again. Paul does that to some degree in his letter, this particular letter. So these first three verses of chapter 3, they call us to consider literally what a true believer is. Paul's going to bring this out. It'll identify what characteristics there are for those who are walking in Christ. It's not extremely detailed. It's just, you know, at least three things that you should be aware of that are kind of all-encompassing. He'll mention these for people who claim to have experienced the new birth. And it's interesting that he does this even in a church, even for a church, even for a fellowship that for all practical purposes, as I've said, is solid. It is. And there are a number of times, you know, you go throughout Scripture and you'll see these admonitions, certainly from Christ's teaching, and even in the epistles, this mindset about making sure about your motivations, making sure about what you have believed. We're reminded that Satan's greatest tool is what? It's delusion, okay? It's to make something look like something that it's not. That's what he does. So with that in mind, we hold that in our thoughts when we're thinking about where we are with Christ and what our motivations are. The New Testament reminds the reader many, many times of this. We think in terms of 2 Corinthians 13:5. I mentioned the verse a lot where Paul simply says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. That's what he says. He's writing to the church, in Corinth. Now you might say, well, yeah, if you know anything about Corinth, he's right in doing that, because there had to be some phonies there. Okay, they were covered up with all kinds of sinful pulls in their life. Practically, largely from where they were, there were all kinds of people who came through there. A lot of issues about paganism and pagan religion and this, that, and the other, and all the sinful things that come from, you know, people who are coming and trading, where the emphasis is money and so forth. You know, it's the same. Nothing's changed. Those things that pull at the hearts of men and women, or as Jesus says in his parables in Matthew 13, you know, the cares for the world and the riches and the things of the world come in and they choke out the word. That's literally what was happening there. So we see that. So Paul would say, test yourselves. I like to say, go sit on a rock somewhere, okay? Get under a tree. Enjoy this cool weather like I did this morning. I had my first cup of coffee out on my front porch, and I'm declaring today the first day of fall. It was glorious in the swing on my front porch as I drank my first cup. And being thankful and examining your heart, examining your motives, listening to the voice of the Lord through His Word and through His Spirit. Well, that's what he does. So look at verse 1, where he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice. Very familiar word. This is the verb form. Rejoice in the Lord. And he adds, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Just a word about the construct here. We finish chapter 2. We go to chapter 3, and then the final chapter 4, of course. I can count the 4 at least. But the thing right here is interesting, because he begins chapter 3 with this word, finally. Now, normally, as Paul does in many of his other epistles, if he starts with finally, pretty much when you get to the end of that chapter, you're done with the book, right? But that's not the case here. That's not what happens. So you got two camps here on what's going on, because he starts with the word finally, as if to say, I'm closing that, I'm coming to the end here, but yet he's not at the end. We got another chapter to go. We got chapter 4. And some postulate that, well, what happened is some, I don't know, monk somewhere, whoever, you know, found another letter or whatever, and they looked at some information in there that they thought was cool, and you know, probably, maybe they felt like God was guiding them, you know, to put it in here. And maybe he was, I don't know. But as if to say that it came from another source or another letter, not that it wasn't inspired or what, but there's no real evidence for that. There's none whatsoever. There's no real evidence for that. It's more easy to think that what we see here is just what the Holy Spirit intended for us to get. That perhaps, I mean, Paul was, you know, a man like us, okay? And maybe initially wherever he was in his receipt or receiving of, you know, God's word regarding us as he penned it, perhaps he thought he was at the end. I don't know. But then he continued. Why is that a problem? It's not a problem, is it? I don't see it's a problem. So he did indeed continue for one more chapter. There's no doubt that what we have is the inspired Word of God, however. How God, hey Nick, come on in. How God used that to have what we have right now when we look at Philippians 3rd chapter is God's business, okay? But he uses this word finally. It's a particular Greek word, and it means furthermore, or it means, you know, like so then or now then. And then he moves forward. And it is a word of transition for us because he moves. He's been talking about personal things. He's been trying to blend in issues with this particular church and so forth. But here you can take these topics, and this particular one here in the first three verses deals with true belief. And then he's going to go through and he's going to handle these for the sake of the church there in Philippi. God's Holy Spirit is saying, this is what they need, Paul. So write it down. But Paul's transition here takes it back to the main theme in part. And what is that main theme once again? Joy. It takes us to that main thing. Joy, the noun form, rejoicing, the verb form, charo and chario, the Greek words. And they run throughout. In fact, I noted there, you see these words 150 times, 150 times in the New Testament. We're supposed to be joyful folks. And even today, I mean, I'm joyful. I've shared that with you. I even said we're cloud nine today. But we should always be confident. Even as Shane shared this morning, we should always be expectant. We should always be appreciative. We should always be a people who are counting our, who have counted their blessings. Do you do that? Do you ever sit down and just literally take a pen and paper and start jotting down the things that you're so thankful for? That God has brought about in your life and your work and your witness and so forth. We are a blessed people. Joy, as we really dove into when we began our study in Philippians, since it was a main theme, joy, I remind you again, what? A fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is different from happiness. It's totally different from circumstances. That's not even involved, because we've already heard about our sovereign God this morning from the pulpit. He is in charge. We have no reason to be fearful. We are to be excited. We're to be excited over the promises and over the provisions of our God. This is also the very first time that Paul adds in the Lord when he talks about joy and so forth. And here he's talking about, again, the verb form rejoicing. He says, rejoicing in the Lord. This is the first time that he's done that in this particular epistle. That, to me, might be a hint that as Paul has shared up to this point in what we call the first two chapters, now he's realizing, you know, I don't know, maybe he got more information. Perhaps it's just the Spirit of God working on him. Surely it's that. But he says, I need to hit on this. I need to remind these folks. In fact, if you've got people arguing like these two ladies, if you've got people who are being persecuted, as I mentioned, if you've got people who are being subjected to all this false teaching and so forth that's risen its head in the church, hey, people can get down over that kind of thing. I hate it. I hate it when you know, the elders get a letter from somebody or have to meet with somebody, and they start going on about they want this, they want that, they're not happy with this or happy with that, and it's just not a godly thing, okay? We always listen and look and want to make sure, okay? But sometimes you're just really concerned and you want to say, man, you're making a bad decision, okay? You are, okay? And we're obligated to do that. You're obligated to do that if that's the case as you meet and minister to your fellow brothers and sisters in this fellowship. But nobody likes that. You know, when you think you're dealing with the wrong kind of influences that have led to certain decisions, you don't like that. And yet that's what we're called to do. And I remind you again, not just as elders, not just as leaders in the church, but as members in particular. But that's the way it rolls, is it not? And that's the way it will always be. We want to be in the Lord. We want Him to be first and foremost, even in our joy. We're rejoicing over the right things, preferably eternal things, things that manifest the Word of God in our life, where we see the Word literally coming alive. It's not that we don't believe it. It's the living Word in our heart. Jesus is the living Word of God. But we see it in our life. We see God doing things, and we know that it's His hand. That is a reason for great joy in the life of the believer, and it will always be centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:18, a few verses back, you remember he said, "You too, I urge you, rejoice. Rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Paul wanted to hear about it. Can you imagine? I mean, he didn't get a photo. He didn't get a video. I love these videos that come to my grandkids. He couldn't FaceTime, okay? There wasn't even a Pony Express. I mean, it was slow, okay? And getting communications back and forth to people. And how wonderful was it? And he'll write that many times that he's overwhelmed with joy because he sees the Word of God being lived out in their life and ministry. Wonderful, wonderful news. So he's speaking particularly about the joy of relationship with Christ. This is what he wants from his people. This has not changed over 2,000 years. For any pastor, any teacher, anyone who's raising children in the nurture and power of God, what do you want to see? You want to see the life of Christ being in those people, being lived out of those people. You want to see decisions being made because of the Word of God, because of the leadership of Christ. This is the same for Paul, and he would rejoice in that. Hey, it's all worth it. Can you imagine? He's sitting in a prison. It's all worth it. God is doing what only God can do. And then he starts out talking about the Praetorian Guard and people coming and learning, coming to Christ, even of Caesar's household and so forth. This is the work of Christ. This is eternal work, things of eternal value. Now later in a few verses, all the way up to chapter 4 in Philippians, verse 4:4, he'll again say, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice." And even here he's going to say in a moment, I'm not going to apologize about going back and talking to you about this again. It's almost as if to say, look, if there's something wrong with your level of joy, something wrong with your level of joy in the Lord, it might be indicative of a problem somewhere. And we learned about fear this morning from the pulpit, didn't we? What else could it be? All kinds of things. What are you saying, dear?
Bitterness.
Yeah, bitterness. Yeah, what am I allowing to kind of, you know, get a hold of me? What about my expectations? And is it moving me away from trusting in the power and presence of Christ in my life? Now I'm beginning to see clearly. Now I can see why Paul might begin and say, well, finally, I'm going to give you really what I wanted to talk to you. I'm going to give it to you here. But yet, his heart's moved. He moves on. We get another chapter. Joy is important. I think joy is indeed all telling. And he sees that. Come in. He sees that. "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." This is in chapter 4 also, but I see here I wrote the same verse number, so I don't know what the verse actually is. It may be 10, but it's on past verse 4, I think. So that happens sometime when the phone rings or the dog needs to be fed or something. I have to get up from my desk and go. But it's in the Bible. Philippians chapter 4. My mind also went to, as I was reviewing related scriptures, went to Luke chapter 1, believe it or not, all the way back to Mary and her example when she received the word from the angel about how God had spoken to her and what he was going to do. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Isn't it wonderful when you hear, and I don't mean hear in an extra biblical way by any stretch, certainly not. I mean when you realize that the Word of God is literally blooming right before you. That's to say that you see its impact in your life. And based on the evaluation of God's Word against any kind of circumstances in our life, you see God's hand. You see him doing exactly what he said he will do. Mary says, I rejoice in that. I can see that it's God who's doing this. You know, Mary above all was convinced, right? Because Mary knew, hey, I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man, and I'm pregnant. That's pretty convincing, okay? But she knew that, okay? And then the angel bringing all things together, and then all the other things, and she was contemplative. You know, Scripture says that Mary could even look at Jesus, and she would ponder these things in her heart, it says. We have related experience when we're focused upon Christ, when we're looking at Him, quite frankly, to make sense out of everything, to give us His wisdom through His Word, to make His Spirit come alive in us. And by that I mean to its fullness. As believers, we're not going to lose that, but we want to walk in its fullness. How do we do that? We remain focused on Him. We look to Him. We pull away from the things of the world. We allow His Word to change our wants, our desires, and He uses us. Praise God. Even when there's rejection, even when there's persecution, even when there's difficulty, even when there's death, God provides joy. I recall what MacArthur defined as I was reading commentary there about biblical joy, and we've talked about it being different. Obviously, again, and it bears repeating. Biblical joy, he says, produces confidence in the future that is based on trust in God's purpose and power. An all-encompassing statement. True believers will rejoice. They won't just have the noun joy, the chara. They will rejoice. It'll move us to speech. It'll move us to action of some sort. And that's a wonderful thing. And it's all because of God and His goodness. And he tacks on the end here, the Holy Spirit does. And when Paul says, you know, he's writing the same thing as he says, it's no trouble for me. He's not put back by this. I guess he's afraid he'll offend his readers, or maybe they'll read to this point and say, ah, he's on it again. I'm not reading the rest of the letter. I don't know what. But he says, this is a safeguard for you. This issue about joy serves as a safeguard. It's a word that means, the word safeguard, it means to not trip up or to not stumble, to not be overthrown, which would speak to the potential of joylessness, right? In context here. So we begin to gather, even again, we see it. This word, this reality of joy is an important thing. It's the reality whereby we can evaluate ourselves as to where we are in our walk and in our relationship with the Lord. So this first verse here literally serves also as a transition to the very next verse. He's dealt with joy. Now he's going to deal with discernment. Now keep in mind, I said this is about believers. Believers have joy. Believers will rejoice. We can't argue that because, as I said, it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. They have that. And now he's going to talk about discernment, that believers have discernment. Now, whether or not we're discerning is a different issue. But we have discernment, if you will, as a tool in our bag. We're not ignorant. Why? Because of the Spirit of God. Sometimes we don't know why we shouldn't speak, say, or do something in particularly in the case of a new believer, but the witness of the Holy Spirit is saying, shut your mouth. It's saying, don't go there. It's saying, get over here, stay away from that. Right? We know that. And later, we come to know specifically where it is in the Word of God. We didn't come to Christ. We don't all of a sudden know the Bible, do we? But the Holy Spirit resides in us. That's why he can say, you have no need that any man teach you. If we're listening to the Word of God, he's going to direct us. Man, you start getting these bits and pieces from the Word of God that are making your life full, that are answering problems in your life, that are there to guide you through so many difficult times. It draws you deeper into the Word. You say, I want more. I want to know more. I want to know more. A fulfillment of Peter's admonition to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus. So that's what we see. So, verse 2, he puts us on notice here regarding this discernment, and he says, beware. Well, beware of what? Now, I looked up beware, the Greek word blepo. You know what it means? It means beware, okay? It means be on your guard, okay? It's the same thing. Beware of what? Well, beware of dogs. You want to beware of evil workers. And you want to beware of the false circumcision, he says. And I'll give you some data on the latter here in just a moment, a little historical data that's helpful, I think, in understanding this whole issue about circumcision. So, use discernment. Look, listen. You know, as the Proverbs say, we want to be slow to speak oftentimes and quick to hear. That's what we want to do. We want to evaluate. We don't want to be a fool and make a decision on something, again, as Proverbs says later, without hearing the whole story and manifesting our foolishness. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, Paul tells the Philippians three things. He says, look, if you go back and look at 27 and 28, he'll tell them to stand firm in the Spirit. This requires discernment. He's literally, I believe, as the writers say, he's looking back to these early statements at the toward the end of chapter 1. And again, he says, stand firm in the Spirit. That requires discernment about the attacks that are coming on you, where they're coming from, and evaluating your level of courage, evaluating your level, if you will, of belief or whatever you want to say, but in a discerning way. Certainly in a way that reminds us about what the Word of God says about these types of temptations, temptations to fear, temptations to doubt, or as it says, to be bitter, or any of these things. Be discerning. He also says that they are to be in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Discernment is required there, is it not? What are my motivations? Why am I working so hard? Am I beginning to let up? Am I beginning to become discouraged and so forth? Discernment about what's going on. It's not because perhaps we're wrong. It's not perhaps because our hearts are wrong. As I said earlier, the squeaky wheel example, it may be because you're on target and you're drawing a little attention. And the evil forces out there are trying to shut you up and to impugn your example and so forth. And indeed, you'll probably be able to point to opportunities of failure, things that you could have said had you not, you know, been focused on the right things. You could have said the wrong thing, acted improperly, simply gone away or laughed at evil in the workplace. We don't want to do that. It's difficult sometimes. But it's rewarding when we're faithful and when we stand on the promises of God's Word. He will use that. In fact, he says, don't worry about being, you know, rejected or left out or made fun of or even persecuted in any fashion. He says, rejoice. That should take us back to joy. The main theme here. So that's what he says. He says, beware of dogs. Now, who are these dogs? We're dog people now in the Payne family. We are, thanks to the places. Okay. Dogs in the day of Jesus and in the day of Paul, they were nothing more than scavengers, okay, for the most part. Now, there were pet dogs. I don't think on a large scale. That was like the rich and famous, okay? But for the most part, they were scavengers. They were dangerous, particularly if they were in packs. You know, everybody knows what Gehenna is, that place that burned, that big dump that became synonymous with hell. They were always running around. These dogs and so forth were just hideous. They appear in Scripture here and there. You know, who is it? Jezebel, who was eaten by dogs, okay? That's just a bad way for a person to die, all right? Well, two different words. There's a different word for pet dogs. These aren't pet dogs. This is the other word that he's talking about. And he's using it as a metaphor. In fact, it was the Jewish community who used this type of language, dogs and so forth. Okay. Paul is kind of turning it on them right here, I see. When he says, beware of dogs, he's talking particularly about people who are against and who attack the gospel. Or they do it in a malicious way. They do it in a surreptitious way. They've moved into a fellowship. They're holding themselves out to be something that they're not for ill-gotten gain or for notoriety or whatever. And he says, you have that. Indeed, he could say, all churches have that. That is the battle. Those are things that are coming against you. And he's just bold enough to call it what it is. It's dogs. It's people that are truly, truly based in their religion, in their doctrine, and they're trying to have an impact on you. So it's two different words here. Several places in Scripture, even back in Psalm 22:16, we read, for dogs have surrounded me, the psalmist says. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And of course, this is a prophetic scripture from Psalm 22. And now we can see that picture of those dogs who are around the cross there. The ones who are even mocking him, saying, if you are the Messiah, you know, come down from the cross. He has it from the two guys on the cross. You know, both of them initially were ridiculing him, until the light came on for one of them. Come down, mocking him for their own selfish gain. Or even in verse 20 of that same Psalm 22, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of what? Of the dog. You see it there again. Galatians 5:15 reads, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. This scripture perhaps spoken with dogs in mind, because that's what happens. I've seen it many times growing up. And I'd go down behind my grandparents' house where the beagles were housed down there in a wire fence my uncle had set up. He loved beagle hunting dogs, rabbit dogs. And you go down there and you'd feed them, but you learn very quickly to kind of spread the food out, because if there's not enough food to go around, then they start fighting one another down there, okay? So, yeah, acting like dogs. You'll devour one another, because that's what greed and selfishness and selfish pride are going to produce. To be sure, we can make this statement. It is animal-like behavior. It really is. And we can be destroyed by it, Scripture says. Revelation 22:15, the last example, it says, outside are dogs, and the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. All of these things are descriptive of dogs, by the way of example here. Human dogs, base people, or maybe I should say truly deprived people, despicable in their doctrines, despicable in their pursuits, and certainly in the impact that they have on their victims, people who are around them. So this is the first thing that he tells us to be aware of. Now, as also it's included, believers in their discernments have a sensitivity to this. And again, I say, it's one thing to possess discernments, another thing to be discerning. But we have that potential, so we're not without. We're not to be victimized. In fact, Paul wouldn't be saying this if we didn't have the potential to indeed beware, to put on the brakes, to be observant, to be able to analyze, to look and see what's actually going on, particularly to those who are preaching and teaching us. Then he moves to a second area, these evil workers, as he calls them. Beware also of evil workers. The reference here is to false teachers, people who focus not on that which is internal that produces real change. And remember, between what Jesus had taught and what he brought forth from the Old Testament was totally different than what the religionists of that day were putting forth. It was all about what? Not internal, but external. And this is what he's calling these people who are evil workers. It makes it look like right. Everybody could agree, well, they're telling me to do this, to involve myself in this. They're going even to Scripture and saying, this is what, you know, Moses wanted you to do. And Christ comes along and says, I've not come to destroy any of that. What did he come to do? What's the word? He came to fulfill it. He came to make it clear. He came to show the true, the deepest meaning, the true intent of God in so many different areas. Go to Matthew 23 and read. And he talks about those who tithe mint and cumin. At the end of that, he says, you know, you don't have any consideration for people who are hurting, for people who need true ministry. You just do the thing, the ritual thing. You're giving, you know, to the nth degree. But when he finishes that statement, he says, you should have done the latter. That is, focus on the true needs of people without doing the, I mean, not without, but also doing the other. There's nothing wrong with certain type ritual that represents what is in the heart. That's what baptism is, isn't it? Baptism. You got to get it right. You got to know why you're doing what you're doing, the purpose of it. If it's not coming from the heart, then it doesn't count. At least in the positive, it doesn't count. Now, in a few verses ahead in our study, when we get up to verses 4 and verses 6, Paul will recount his own personal religious works to some degree, and then declaring the following. When he does that, he says this, and this will follow in Philippians 3:7. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. This is how Paul evaluated his own life, his own efforts. Whether or not what he was doing was rightly motivated. He looked back on all the things that he had accomplished, all the notoriety. I mean, he was an up-and-coming guy, all right? He was the Pharisee, young Paul. He'll do this, do that. That's why they gave him the warrants to go and mess up Christian homes and arrest people and so forth and preside over the executions of others like Stephen and so forth. He would later say that I'm the least of the apostles. Why, Paul, after all God's done through you, I'm the least of the apostles. Why? He says plainly, because I persecuted the church of Christ. He saw it quite clearly, didn't he? 2 Corinthians 11:13 relates, talking about these, it says, for such men are false prophets. They're deceitful workers. The language here Paul uses is evil workers, and we've already said deceit is the primary tool of the devil. Deceitful workers, disguising themselves, making it look like something it's not, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. This is nothing more than the infiltration of false religion. That's all it is. It's an infiltration. And Paul is simply calling it what it is. He's not mincing any words, and rightly so. Such people, or with such people, we often see pride, you know, self-righteousness, self-advancement, along with reputation and social status as things that truly serve to dominate their life. He describes these people as evil workers, primarily because their motivations are wrong. They're willing to change. They're willing to be deceptive, to deceive. Even those who truly want to know the Word of God, who want to understand, people who wrongly would recognize somebody perhaps as a leader or, you know, someone who speaks for God, but that's not what they want to do. No, they want to change you and really impact the way that you think, tell you that Scripture means something other than what it actually means. I'm so glad that Scripture is transcendent. I'm so glad that the same things that were taught back in the day for the early church, the things that the apostles, through the Holy Spirit, through the power of God, worked to establish, that we have the New Testament church today and the doctrine of the New Testament church just as we're supposed to have it. Those things happened. We're to protect that. We're to protect the gospel first and foremost. Well, this whole thing, the next thing, he talks about this false circumcision. So I ask, what is circumcision and what is its significance to Israel? Now, we need to look at this topic, and we know what this topic involved. Circumcision means to cut around. That's what it means. And here, of course, in its context, and we're all adults in here, it refers to the process of a surgery related to the male sex organ. That's what it does. Now, God Himself chose this. He chose this by design, so it deserves our full attention. And He set it upon His chosen people, or the male population of His chosen people. But He refers here to the false circumcision. That's a particular word. Katatome is the word. The word itself means mutilation. That's what it means. Now, the mutilation involved is different from this mandated surgery from the people of God, as we know this to occur, you know, on the eighth day of after birth for the Jewish male. The Septuagint, which you know is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it used a form of this word, katatimno is the word, to describe certain pagan religious practices that involved any kind of mutilation or cutting of the flesh, and there were a lot of them, okay, the letting of blood and so forth. That was pagan worship and very much prominent in pagan worship, and that's a form of that word that's used. You can read about it if you want to mark it. I'm not going to go there, but in Leviticus 21:5 and in 1 Kings 18:28, you'll see references there. No, this is what he calls the true circumcision, or the circumcision as it says here, the true circumcision. Now that's the Greek word peritome. Okay? People who are involved in this process because of it's a commandment of God, and they understand what it means. Many of them never got the full understanding, I'm convinced. They continued to focus just on the fact that they were, as spoken by God, the people of God, that they were Abraham's children, that they had been subjected to this ritual of circumcision, therefore all is right with their life in the world and nothing can ever happen to them. No, Paul's going to come by and he's going to correct all that. He's going to talk about it in Romans 9. He's going to do that. So we see it from that perspective as well. So this word that refers to the true circumcision, those who are circumcised in their heart has been changed. Ezekiel uses that language. I wish I'd have marked the verse. He talks about things being cut away, if you will, from the heart. An interchange, not just an external. So here this word peritome does indeed refer to the true circumcision, referring to those who possess a true spiritual cleansing, a true spiritual cleansing, not a meaningless, if you will, outward mark of some sort. That's how MacArthur describes it in his commentary on Philippians. And I just marked a number of things here, 7 or 8, just bullet points really about circumcision. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or been subjected to an extensive study on it, but it was indeed an essential part of Jewish people, since it is a distinguishing mark for God's covenant people. Okay, and we've already mentioned it's, you know, given to Abraham, and Abraham as an adult were circumcised, and all those in his family, all the males in his family, fellow Jews even, were referred to as the circumcision. That would have been a common, that wouldn't have been like a socially bad phrase to use in their day, because they understood it for what it truly meant. Not that all of them observed it that way, but they understood it was from God. Uncircumcised Jews were to be cut off, it says, from the covenant community. That's how important that it was. Even if a Jewish family brought in someone as a proselyte or whatever, that they came in and they came into that family and became a part of it, the males were to be circumcised. The process had a practical benefit, of course. We know that even today. The practice does provide a considerable protection against certain diseases and so forth, just from the surgical sense. But the primary purpose was, and I love this, And listen to this, I just quoted it here. The primary purpose for God's people or the men being circumcised was that circumcision, listen to this, graphically illustrated man's depravity. Really? Man's depravity, which is nowhere more manifested than where? In the procreative act. Because it is there that the sin nature is passed on to a new generation. Do you get that? Do you hear that? You know that we're in Adam, right? You know, you talk about the federal headship of Adam. We are sons of Adam. What did David say? I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. He wasn't talking about his mother being a sinner. She certainly was. He's talking about him. The wordage is that he was born with a sin nature. That's what he's talking about. They use the word also. Again, we're adults in here. They use the word seminal to describe this. In our relationship to Adam, it is passed down. That was the purpose of it. In other words, it goes right literally to that focal point of procreation and speaks of how destitute we are apart from God's grace and mercy. I never realized that in that depth until I started reading that and began looking at other places where it talks about the benefits and the purpose. Why, you know, at some point, if we look at it from our society, you say, why did God choose such a thing, okay? Isn't there some other way he could identify the people of God? It had to have a deeper meaning. It had to be something. I don't have any problem looking at it from this perspective. Again, let me read it. The purpose, or the primary purpose for God's people or men being circumcised, was that circumcision graphically illustrated man's depravity, which is nowhere more manifested than in the procreative act, because it is there the sin nature is passed on to a new generation. And you can look at, the circumcision, of course, as a symbol, literally pictures man's need to be cleansed. This is a cleansing process. As I've already said, it protected in a practical way from certain diseases and so forth. But even at the creation, as God has described, procreation between a man and a woman on the man's part, it focuses on the sin at the deepest root at that point, literally. So, the obvious bloodshed that could also result, and there is also blood. My wife's, working in labor and delivery has been a part of many circumcisions. She's filled me in on a lot of information regarding that. But there's obvious bloodshed, and that even can symbolize the need for sacrifice, blood. We know about the letting of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We know that from Scripture. We know that animals were killed, even in that, as we read in Genesis, something had to die. Blood had to be spilt in order for those coverings to be made for Adam and Eve, right? When they realized their sin, their guilt, their nakedness even. That's what we have. But this whole thing about thinking that they were okay, Jews, that they were okay, just because they were in the family of God or Abraham's family, was deceptive. And somewhere along the way, they started looking at the external instead of focusing on the internal. And that's why I'm marked here. I wanted to go to Romans 2, first of all. I marked Romans 2, verses 25 through 29. And your subtopic there, probably, if you haven't caught the study Bible, I know it is, but it says circumcision is of no avail. Beginning in chapter 2 again at verse 25 in Romans. Paul says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not... Will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" And again, how are they transgressors? Because they're only going on the outward, the external, nothing internal. That's what Paul is saying here. Yeah, so in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He's talking about true circumcision. But he is a Jew, he is one inwardly. Clear as a bell. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, capital S, the work of God, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And that speaks of the motivation of the heart, does it not? The motivation of the heart. We see people in our society continually doing all kinds of things, ritualistic things, in order to identify with some area or some group of godly people. And if we know them, if we live around them, if we work with them, and if they're in our families, we know what their life's like. Oh, but on a certain day, you know, they'll put a little ash on their head or something, or they'll do this or do that. Now, and I'm not disparaging anyone. I'm talking about motivations of the heart. And that's what we are to preach. There's nothing wrong with asking somebody, why are you doing that? What does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? And let them tell you. It's not that we judge them necessarily, but let them tell you what it means. Well, this is what my church does. Had a guy tell me one time, he was the most difficult guy I ever worked with. I was his supervisor, and bless his heart. He was from Chicago. He grew up rough. He grew up in a rough neighborhood. He was a tough nut. And we were talking one day about Easter. And I was trying to get him to come to church. And he made this statement. He said, well, I go to church on Christmas, and I go to church on Easter. And he literally said this, word for word. He says, and I think that's the least I can do for God. And I thought, well, you could just go to one instead of both of them. That'd probably be even less. Okay, I didn't say that. But that was his mindset. Like, give God just a little bit of your life. How far away is that? It's eons away from the change that takes place. Why? What causes that great change? We know it's God's work, but in us practically, it has to do with the forgiveness of sins. Period. My sins are forgiven, which says, hey, I've identified my sins. I've called them what they are. I don't want them. I'm convinced, based on the Spirit and Word of God, that I'm in a bad spot. Because God cannot look upon sin. I've not turned my back on the things of the world. I'm not trusting God. I've not pleaded for His forgiveness, one who can only accept what? Perfection. I can't be perfect. So what am I going to do? Well, I can accept what He's done for me. That a propitiation, as we studied back when we were in 1 John, a propitiation, that is a satisfaction for God, has been completed. And Scripture bears witness and says there's nothing else. Nothing else is coming, okay? This is it. It is the work of Christ. God's perfect and spotless Lamb. I so appreciate what Shane shared this morning. And I didn't realize this when he said that it is nowhere in the New Testament. No, in the Gospels, let me get it right. Nowhere in the Gospels that lamb is mentioned. And he meant, you know, a lamb. So that, you know, we know the Lamb of God. You know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, John the Baptist said that. That's the Lamb of God. Nothing about the other type of sacrificial lambs. And isn't it marvelous to realize, as he teaches through this, and he mentioned this, he didn't hit on this, but he mentioned it. You know, they tried to kill Jesus so many times. They tried to kill him. Even back in Luke 4:4, you know, he's up there preaching in his hometown, and they're going to take him up and throw him over a cliff, okay? And it says that he just walked through them and got through there some way. It wasn't his time. So many other times, he says it wasn't his time. They couldn't kill him because it wasn't his time. And even here, when we're looking in context in Matthew, when it's time for him to die, you know, the Scripture there says, well, they didn't want to kill him then, remember? They wanted to wait until after. They didn't want that. So they couldn't stop it from that perspective either. So they couldn't kill him when they wanted to, and they couldn't keep him from being killed when God says it's time. And it's going to be at that 3 o'clock hour when the priests are in there and they're performing these sacrifices for the sacrificial lamb. The Passover lambs are being killed. And during that time from 3 o'clock to, what did he say, 5 o'clock, the slaughter. And it was a meat locker. I mean, you got to just pick, and there was how many hundreds of thousands of people. I mean, it was blood everywhere. You couldn't miss the intent. And then there's Christ literally on the cross, bearing the sins of everyone who would ever believe. That's Almighty God. That's what He does. That's wonderful. So we've talked about the blood, and there's a little bit of the shedding of blood even with this circumcision. And we read from Romans here about the Jews who just couldn't quite get it right. It was so easy to rest upon the external. I had a neighbor, Catholic neighbor, many years ago. Loved him. He's a great neighbor. Good guy, nice guy. And I would talk to him knowing he was a devout Catholic. Okay, and I'd talk to him, Bill, you know, tell me about Christ. And he would say, well, now look, I've been to the priest. I've gone to the priest, and the priest has done his thing. And I'm paraphrasing, of course. And that's sufficient. That's all I need to do. I said, Bill, that ain't it, dude. Okay, Bill's gone now. You know, they moved to California, and he passed. He was a heart patient. But that type of belief, you know, it's so much easier to hold to something external, because whether you want to admit it or not, it takes the pressure off the internal, doesn't it? If you can convince yourself that just being at church, just being involved, just being on the roll, just going along with things, just enhancing that which is good and being the right kind of supporter and all that, that has nothing necessarily to do with true salvation. Before I forget, let me point out, does anyone in here not have a MacArthur Study Bible? You don't? If you have one, and I hope you'll get one, if you go to the very end of the Revelation in the MacArthur Study Bible. Okay, there's the end of the Revelation, chapter 22, verse 21. The next page says, there's some appendices, there's some things that follow. One page, appendices. The very next page says, the character of genuine saving faith. You see this? And I love this. I'm just telling you, there's a huge resource here. The character of genuine saving faith. What's so neat about this? Because it breaks it down. First off, it mentions 2 Corinthians 13:5, which we just referred to earlier about, you know, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. The word from Paul to the church is there. But it mentions first, Roman number 1, evidences that neither prove nor disprove faith. Okay? Evidences that neither prove nor disprove faith. Well, what are those? Visible morality, intellectual knowledge about the Bible, religious involvement, active ministry, conviction of sin, assurance, time of decision. Those neither prove nor disprove the reality of true belief. But what about the fruit? What about proofs of authentic, true Christianity? Now, along with those are multiple scriptures out to the side. I mean, you can have quite a study here just off this page. And I would encourage each and every one to embark on your own study in that regard. Look up these verses. But back to the true proofs, the true fruit, as the Bible says. Love for God, repentance from sin, not just conviction, but repentance from sin. Genuine humility, not a false humility. The Bible gives us some examples of that. Devotion to God's glory. In other words, a high view of God, a lower view of man. So many churches have it flipped. It's a high view of man, right? A lower view of God. Continual prayer, selfless love, separation from the world, both in 1 John and in James. Spiritual growth, Peter. Obedient living, a hunger for God's word, and a transformation of life. And he saved the best one for last there. And without a doubt, that last one, the life lived, we talk about that a lot. We evaluate everything against that when we're talking about the true fruit of salvation and true belief, and rightly so. That one, though, takes some time, doesn't it? We always want to be looking back and, hallelujah, being able to say, God is moving me forward. He's moving me forward. I can see it. This is His work. He talks about Roman numeral 3 at the end here, the conduct of the gospel. And he says we're to proclaim it. And once again, there are multiple scriptures given for all of these. We're to proclaim it. We're to defend it. We're to demonstrate it. We're to share it. We're to suffer for it. We're not to hinder it in any way. We're not to be ashamed of it. We are to preach it. We are to be empowered by it. And we are to guard it. Right there on one page is a six-month study. Pull the words and look at them. Well, I did note also Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. These are verses that you're more familiar with, I think, where Paul says this. Now, I read from chapter 2, so he picks it up again in chapter 9 at verse 6. He says, "But it is not enough as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Paul says it plainly right there. All right. "Nor," verse 7, "are they all children because they are," and I might say simply, "Abraham's descendants." You can't be more plain than that when you're talking about a comparison between that which is external and that which is internal. Really. How many people are baptized and are not true believers? Biblically baptized, immersed, as we understand it. Right. How many people became Christians after they were baptized and haven't submitted to baptism since then? Now, it's not a salvation issue. It's an obedience issue, but it's not a salvation issue. The point is, any external act, if it's legit according to Scripture, it emits from an internal conviction, an internal reality, most times an internal change. God's all about change. Salvation is indeed about change. Ooh, I'm clicking. Let me get done here. Let me move on. Verse 3 says, "For we are all the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ." Now here he mentions his third thing about true belief. We talked about, you know, being joyous and being discerning. Here he's talking about worship itself, having a desire to worship, and I think more explicitly being able to worship, true worship. Okay, God, it says, He seeks for people to worship Him in spirit and in truth, He says. A particular word, it means to render respectful spiritual service. God is the discerner of that. We often can't decide that. I've seen horrible examples of that where all you can see from those who are leading in worship or have chosen to stand and speak perhaps as a part of some worship service somewhere, they're not doing a very good job of hiding their true intent. I mean, it just speaks of selfishness. It's more like a look at me kind of thing. Now, this is about love for God. This is about joy and delight in Him. This is about songs of praise and exaltation. This is about confidence and trust that produces a real peace within a person. This is about a heartfelt desire for the presence and power of God, whatever that means. If God needs to put His finger on something sinful in my life, I am purposed to receive that. I am purposed to repent and to turn from it. Wow, and to leave that service, if that's what it is, a different person, a more closer person, a more Christ-like person than when I entered the doors. That's what worship is. There's an old preacher named Vance Habner. I don't know if you've ever heard of Vance Habner before, but he said it simply like this. He said, "You know you've worshiped each and every Sunday, quite simply, when you can say you've been changed." And you think about that. You mean, what, change every Sunday? Yeah. Yeah. There's something. It might be a tidbit, but on God's scale, it's huge. It's particularly huge if you pass it by and you don't learn from it. If you don't let the Word of God change you in some fashion, And I can live with that. I think he's right on that. There's a level of change that takes place in a true worship experience. It may just be a change that takes me back to where I was in my spiritual walk. But God is about change that only he can provide. He talks fourthly about the glory in Christ, or those who glory in Christ. And we, again, I mentioned it, having a high view of God, a long Greek word here, and the word here just simply describes boasting with an exultant joy about what a person is most proud of. Paul uses this word, it's C-A-U-C-H-A-O-M-A-I. I'm not even going to try it, okay? But it was a favorite word of his. He used it some 35 times in his epistles. And it's always associated with this joy over the glory of God, the glory of Christ, God doing what he and only he can do. And Paul being privileged to see it happening and to be evidence, and see evidences of it, and to literally be a preacher, if you will, being called by God himself to do certain things, he gave all the honor and glory to God for that, for his own calling, and to see lives change. Galatians 5:25 says, if, and that word means since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. We live because of God's Spirit. He's changed us. He's given us the Spirit. He says, Paul does, if you have not the Spirit of God, then you are none of his. That's what he says. Well, he says, if we have that, then we ought to walk in that. We ought to work to discover everything we can about the indwelling Spirit of God in us as believers. And again in Romans 15:17, therefore in Christ Jesus, he says, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. And he means only in Christ Jesus. Remember, he's not going to boast. Here in Philippians, he'll say, yeah, I could boast like others, but I'm not. And he's going to go, circumcise the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. He's going to talk about all kinds of things like that. He says they're worth nothing. Not then they weren't. They were just ritual. That's all they were. Lastly, so I can finish up here, fifthly, he talks about confidence. That is, that Christians have confidence. And the latter part of the verse here says and speaks of the glory in Christ Jesus. And he says, and put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. For most people, and particularly for people who've come to Christ as adults, they know what it means because they've tried the other ways. They've tried to satisfy their own heart, their own conscience, their own soul by fleshly things, by physical works, by self works, however you want to define them. And they know that they do not work. They're temporary at best. There might be some initial evidence of a change, but they soon wane. Paul says, I put no confidence in the flesh. In Romans 7:18, and you know that seventh chapter of Romans and how that's going to end, but he starts by saying, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. And then he clarifies it, that is, he says, in my flesh. But he adds this, for the willing is present in me, that's there by the Holy Spirit, but the doing of the good is not. This is Paul. Again, I say, arguably, the greatest Christian that ever lived. He can look within and see nothing but a conflict with the flesh, but know he has a new will. He has a new desire. And he's seen the impact of that when he yields to it, when he's obedient. He knows what can and will happen. And sometimes, and even in his life, on a great scale, a large scale, mostly he got grace to endure. My goodness, the things that happened to him, the times he was shipwrecked, the times he was beaten and left for dead, the times he was stoned, that's no small thing. Not just once, but in other times. Now, his God was real, and he knew when he served him with all of his heart in every circumstance that God would not fail. He would say later, nothing's going to happen to me until God says it's time. He believed that, and right he was. For the will is present in me, he says, but the doing of the good is not. And then, of course, from Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us wither, we dry up, we fade away, I'm paraphrasing here, like a leaf. And he adds, our iniquities like the wind take us away. That's somebody, Isaiah, who had dealt with the reality of sin in his life. Go to chapter 6 and read about it. A couple other verses and we'll be done. Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I would boast, Paul says, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world, and here it is, has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's not that Paul could just look around and see things that he shouldn't reject and not be involved in, all the things of the world that lead to destruction. But he says, no, I to the world. In other words, it's taken place inside of me. I just can't look around and identify it. Many people can do that. Well, I know I shouldn't do that, say that, go there, so on and so forth. Paul's beyond that. He's crucified. I to the world, he says. He says, I'm crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And what he does now, he does by the power of God. Romans 8:39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I wanted to throw that in there, just a very profound promise, a very profound reality. I appreciate the way Shane ended this morning, okay, talking about people who gloss over sin in their life and turn their back on the marvelous grace and mercy of God and the accountability for that. But what did he say? It's not too late. You're hearing the Word of God today. You can hear and respond because our God is a saving God. But he's also a holy God. He's also sovereign. He's also a God of judgment. He's all those things because he is holy. Philippians 3:12. We'll get there in a couple of Sundays. Paul says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, talking about his own life's pursuits, but he says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Christ changed his life one day. Christ laid hold of him, right? Christ got his attention. I think that gets played out many, many times in the world. I think it happened this morning for my young son. Can't deny the truth of God's word, but what has to happen? I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. It happened in me. Something had to change. There's the outward, there's the inward. And we ought to be able to make that distinction. I'm going to stop. I had marked Nehemiah 8:1-11. I added this in here, and I thought to myself, if this becomes way too heavy this morning, which is not my joy, what I wanted to do, I said, I'm going to go to Nehemiah, and I'm going to talk about those people who finally got the Word of God back in their life while they're there, and the walls are being built. You know, and Ezra's there reading, and he's giving the sense, as it says, and it talks about those people standing there all day, praising God, joyous. Why? Because of the Word of God and being back where they were supposed to be. We got to have a different perspective. We got to remember who we are as believers, the wonderful blessings that we have right here and right now because of the promises of God. Great joy should dominate God's people. Let's pray together.